This morning, we're going to look at faith's power over finances, and we take it from the first six verses, and then we'll go out into a number of other biblical verses that deal with finances. But James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," and that's the Lord of hosts, or the host of heaven. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." So a pretty bleak indictment against the rich, and when you think about, well, rich, I don't know if I'll ever be rich, or I'm not rich. I've always been pretty just mediocre, just trying to make ends meet. Well, it's not only the rich, and this is what the text talks about. That's why I'm saying we will expose many of the things here, but also it deals with our finances. It deals with money, and here it's wealth. But you see, when you think of riches or you think of wealth, it's just a commodity. Whatever you have, if it's rich, and they are using their riches in a negative way, and that's really what we see here, but whatever finances you do have, you see, that wealth is neutral. It's neither good nor bad, but it's what you do with it that determines whether it's good or bad. Here, you find that they're using their wealth for evil. In fact, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You find that in 1 Timothy 6:10. But it's that love of money that creates an evil, a desire, a greed, where you begin to run roughshod over individuals. But you know, I also think the lack of money is the root of a lot of evils as well. I mean, you can make your case in Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, I think kind of makes the case, where the writer of Proverbs says, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches." You see, both ends of the spectrum can be a snare, can be evil. First he talks about riches. Well, then he says, "Feed me with a portion that is my due. Whatever you want to give me, Lord, whatever I can handle, then give it to me." And then he talks about riches, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, who's God? Well, I have so much. I have an abundance that I don't need God," you're saying. There's the rich part. But then the poor part, "or lest I be in want and steal and profane your name." So you see, that's the other end of the spectrum. I mean, there are some temptations and there are some evils even with the lack of money. You might find yourself doing underhanded things and stealing and that kind of thing. I've heard it said that money talks. Money talks. Have you ever heard that? I think for lots of us, the only thing money's ever said to us is goodbye, you know? So whether you have it or you don't have it, you see, money is a commodity, and how we use that, whether it be big or small. And James is going to put money and wealth in its proper perspective, and he's going to show the futility of living a life primarily for the goal of getting rich. You see, a lot of people might not have it, but that's their goal in life. And so they set their heart on that. So whether you have it or you don't have it, James is going to really kind of put it in the right perspective and show how wealth can run a person's life, and it can also ruin a person's character when they trust in it, when they set their hopes and their dreams on it. You find in the verses that we read, I counted it up, and it's using your or you some 19 times here. You or your, when it's dealing with this individual that's rich and how he's abusing those that are working for him. Notice how self-absorbed a person becomes when riches reign in their life. Riches reign supreme, and it's all about me, you find there in the text that we're looking at. And not only that, but cheating comes with a package. Cheating is mentioned as well here when you set your heart on riches. And that's what it's all about. When a person is self-absorbed, it's not only that riches are the goal of their life, but then they're cheating others to get that. And we saw that as well. Those that are working for them, they withhold their wages. And so I think what we're seeing here is when a person leaves God out of life's equation, when they leave God out, they ignore him in their business dealings. They ignore him in their financial planning, then greed and corruption and deceit will fill that void when you leave God out. Remember last time when we, well, at least last Sunday evening, when we ended off in James 4, verse 13, how here this business person, how they're thinking how they're going to make the dollar and how they're going to go to this city and make all this money, but they leave God out of the equation. Notice how he says in verse 13 of chapter 4 of James, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this and that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And then it goes down here in what we're looking at this morning in chapter 5, how it talks about here, this person's left God out, and notice what's filled their heart and filled their life in that void in their life, the greed, the corruption, the deceit, and using other people for their gain. And God condemns this kind of attitude, but notice he's not condemning wealth, nor does he praise being poor. God doesn't say that. Poverty doesn't make a person pious, and wealth does not exempt a person from being righteous. You see, he's not talking about that at all. I mean, a person could be in poverty and not have much because they have had tough breaks in life. That can happen. Maybe they've fallen on hard times, or maybe they've made bad investments. Maybe they're just lazy. You see, that could be the truth as well. But you see, he doesn't condemn wealth and he doesn't praise poverty. In fact, Abraham, when you look in Genesis, Abraham was wealthy and he walked with God. In fact, the Bible says of Abraham, he was a friend of God. And yet at the same time, his nephew Lot, remember? Riches almost ruined Lot, and Abraham had to rescue that young man. You see, there's nothing sinful about saving up for the future. In fact, the Bible tells us, the Bible talks more about money than it talks about so many things. In fact, in Proverbs, it tells us to go and learn from the ant, you sluggard. And it says, who prepares their food in the summer and gathers in harvest time. In other words, the ant is an example of storing up and looking out for the future, so it's not unspiritual to do that. In fact, it's very important. It's very important you do that, but you just have to be careful that you own what you have and what you have doesn't own you. Or you own your possessions and your possessions don't own you. That's the thing about saving up and being like the ant and storing up. You see, in the bigger picture, when we look at what we have, whether it's big or small, God is really owner of all of it. We're really not the owners. You see, we're simply looking after what God has entrusted to us until he comes for us. You see, we're stewards who will be have to give an account of our stewardship of what God has given. Now, with wealth, there's a lot of temptations there. The Bible tells us in Psalm 62:10, it said, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. In other words, if all of a sudden God starts multiplying, don't start thinking you're somebody. Hey, don't set your heart on that. Just continue on in your walk with the Lord. And Proverbs 10:22 says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So you see, if it does come your way, then realize that God is going to look after your finances. You look after your fellowship with him. You just keep that fellowship with him, and he will look after all that he's given you, and he will put it in proper perspective. Now, what we see James is doing here is giving sound and godly advice not to place all our hopes and dreams on our earthly possessions, what we have. You see, so the scripture here is not only good for those that might be wealthy or rich, but it's good for all of us who have any kind of goods. Don't set your heart on those. Don't rely upon the material things as our main source of happiness. Remember that we are strangers and pilgrims. We're only passing through this life to the next life, and there are those in this life or this world is hostile to the kingdom of God, the place that we're going. We want to be like Abraham, who was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God himself. So you see, we're just passing through, and the Lord is the one that gives us satisfaction in this life. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6, he tells us not what not to do, and then he tells us what to do with whatever gifts he gives us as far as treasures and money. He says in Matthew 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Oh, there's the key. You see, the problem here with who James is talking to is their treasure was on their riches here on earth. And Jesus said, hey, your treasure should be in heaven. If your treasure's in heaven, that's where your heart's going to be. If it's here on earth, that's where your heart's going to be. That's where you're going to go wrong. And that's going to bring a lot of trouble and a lot of problems in your life. Not bad to have riches. It's just to set your heart on those riches. Very interesting thing I read years ago, and I went and I researched it again. In 1923, at the Edgewater Inn in Chicago, 10 of the world's most prominent and richest men met to do two things. 10 of them there at the Edgewater, 1923. Number one, to plan their futures. Number two, their past, to recount their past. The 10 men consisted, one, of a president of the world's largest steel company, two, president of the National City Bank of New York, three, president of the nation's largest utility company, four, president of the largest gas company, five, a famous and successful wheat speculator, six, a wealthy member of the president's cabinet. It wasn't Nancy Pelosi, but I couldn't resist. Actually, she looks pretty good. She could be there, but she looks really good. But no, it wasn't her. And seven, president of the New York Stock Exchange. Eight, a leading figure on Wall Street. Nine, head of the world's largest industrial and land monopoly. 10, the president of the Bank of International Settlements. The corporate combined wealth was, back in 1923, when your money had silver certificate on it. In other words, it was backed by, you know, gold and silver. It wasn't a promissory note, federal, promissory note like it is today. It was $100 billion. You know what that would be in our dollars? Over $1 trillion. A lot of money. Well, that's interesting. But then 25 years later, in 1948, a student of history He went searching for these 10 men to know the outcome of each man's life. And this is what he found. Number one, the president of the world's largest steel company, he died bankrupt. He lived on borrowed money the last 15 years of his life, and he died penniless. Two, the president of the National City Bank of New York retired, living alone, lonely, and a recluse. Three, the president of the nation's largest utility died a fugitive from the law, a penniless beggar in a foreign country. Four, the president of the largest gas company, hospitalized, isolated, and insane. Five, a famous and successful wheat speculator committed suicide. Six, a wealthy member of the president's cabinet, pardoned from penitentiary to go home and die with his family. Seven, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, recently released from Sing Sing prison. That was in 1948. And eight, a leading figure on Wall Street committed suicide. Nine, the head of the world's largest industrial and land monopoly committed suicide. 10, the president of the Bank of International Settlements committed suicide. You see, the Bible tells us, and the Bible says in Psalm 39:6, surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know that he does not know who will spend it. You see, it can be a tragedy to have riches and wealth and not know what to do with it. And that run your life. And in fact, it ruined your life. One of the brothers last month, I think it was, he told me about a billionaire who had committed suicide. He was the fifth richest man in Germany. And I looked at some articles, and the articles were billionaire suicide, Adolf Merkel. And it's interesting, the man had $13 billion. And because he made some bad investments or some speculative investments that didn't come through, his wealth went down to $9 billion. But he took a company that only had 80 employees, and now at this point in 2009, he had 100,000 employees. He did $56 billion annually in sales. But he had made some bad investments, and he tried to get a bridge loan from banks because the stock market was just really weird. He made some bad bets. And then even the banks would not loan him money at that point. He was trying to make a bridge loan. And so he left a suicide note, and he apologized to his wife, Ruth, and his four children. And then he jumped in front of a train there in Germany. And you know, he died. But the sad thing of this whole scenario is the article goes on, number of articles, it says 2 days after German billionaire Adolf Merkel threw himself under a train, his troubled industrial empire said it had reached a rescue deal with banks, which Merkel had been negotiating. Isn't that sad? Your heart is so set on money, and then it goes down. And then because you made bad investments, but what a horrible investment to throw yourself in front of a train and 2 days later, the very thing you were negotiating came through. That is how financial dealings can ruin an individual. You see, God, when he's talking to those here in chapter 5, and that's why I said that money and wealth, it's neutral. It's what we do with it. And it's if we set our heart on it. But you see, what we're finding here in chapter 5, these first 6 verses, God judges the attitude and the lifestyle of greed and covetousness and mistreatment of others in pursuit of wealth, because that's what we're seeing here in chapter 5. You see, not all can handle riches. It brings unique temptations to a person's life. This is why the proverb said, Lord, feed me with a portion that is my due. I don't want too much that I can't handle it. And it makes me leave God and puts my focus on my investments and on money. And then if that fails, then I kill myself and leave my family to pick up the pieces. Lord, let me not be that way. Or let it not ruin my life to the point that, yeah, maybe I don't commit suicide, but I leave you and I'm a bitter, begrudged individual the rest of my life. You see, that is some great temptations. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:9, it addresses that issue. It says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You see, so Lord, feed me with what I can handle. If I can handle a lot and I can use that for your kingdom, and I can be a blessing to you and to the people of God, and Lord, you I've worked hard all my life and you've can do that, that's great. But Lord, if not, then don't. I don't need the temptation. I don't need that which will be harmful and plunge me and ruin me, you know, in destruction. I don't need that. But then not so little, Lord, that I'm almost scratching by and I can never make it and I'm trying my hardest. I'm not a sluggard. I'm not slothful. I'm doing the very best I can. You see, that's the prayer. I do know a few, just a few people that are rich. And I know some that are very generous, and yet they're very frugal. That's how they got to be how they are. And yet I know, I'm thinking of one individual who's not, just like the person that we're reading here in the scripture. Sad. But the ones I do know, at least the one I'm thinking of right now, is made everything that he ever needs to live on, so now he's retired, and now he's basically ministering on behalf of churches throughout the world. And, you know, he's a tremendous guy, and we met him through different circumstances and different ministries and so forth, and as we got to know him and his wife and his kids, and, you know, it was a wonderful time, but kind of an unguarded conversation I was having with him. He said, you know, Bill, I was looking at the ministry that we're doing and everything that we're involved in. He said, and I quote, you're doing something valuable. I'm like a trained animal that knows how to put the zeros on the bottom line. And I thought, man, that, and this was kind of before, just as he was retiring and just he was getting into helping churches. And then that's all he's done from this point on for many, many, many years. That's all he's doing. You see, so you do have those that God has given them. He's given them a lot. And now they're using that. They're using that for the glory of God. I mean, not giving it away, you know, in benevolent things, but just giving their time, giving their talent, giving their skill and their ability and going around and internationally. Seeking to help churches find places of worship and really ministering in that way. You see, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 23, verses 1 to 5, it says, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. So you may rub shoulders with those that have a lot, but don't covet it. Don't be greedy. Don't think that, yeah, that's what I want. Because you might find that very wealth, those things may flee quickly. It's not worth it. And so James, he's not speaking to those that have wealth and they're using it wisely, but he's speaking to the rich who oppress others to gain more wealth, gain more wealth for themselves. They manipulate, they withhold what is rightfully due their fellow man, their employees, the ones that are working for them. In fact, what we're seeing here is you know, we've read it, we've read the passage. What we're seeing is riches has hardened them. It's hardened them to God. Remember in chapter 4 that we read, they're going to go and do these business deals and get rich, and they haven't even considered God. And you know, after they do their business deals and they get rich, notice not only has it hardened them to God, but it's hardened them to people. They're using and abusing others. And all the while, God had commanded them, because obviously he's speaking to those that are in the church or around the church or have been in the church, where God had commanded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, they're ignoring that. Their riches are now hardening their heart. Great little story, little parable, you might say, of a miserable rich man. He went to a rabbi for advice, and the rabbi, who was wise and contented, having insight into the rich man's troubled heart, he took the man by the hand and led him to the window. And the rabbi said, look out and tell me what you see. And the rich man said, well, I see men and women walking about, and I see children playing. And then the rabbi led the man across the room to a mirror, and he said, look in the mirror and tell me now, what do you see? And the man said, of course, I see myself. And the rabbi said, both the window and the mirror have glass, but the glass in the mirror is covered with a little bit of silver, thin layer of silver. And no sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others and you only see yourself. Great little parable, isn't it? The wealth, the riches, we start looking and seeing ourselves and how we're doing instead of seeing others. The Bible says those that are poor are rich in faith. And they don't have to concern themselves of looking at the silver in the mirror at how they are doing. But notice, as we get to the point here, and just three simple, short points that we want to make, and as we continue on. But notice that in this whole lifestyle of getting rich and abusing others, you see, these Jews in this church, they knew what God had told them to do, how to treat your worker. In fact, they would go back and probably read, or at least, you know, it was read in the synagogues, maybe in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, you shall not oppress the hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord and it become sin to you. They knew that. That labor, he depended upon that day's wage to get by that day. And they were withholding the wage. Now, that's what we see this rich fellow doing here in James chapter 5. And that's the very thing that the law told them not to do. And yet they were doing it. And notice the contrast to the end of this rich man's life. Notice, you rich, you're weeping, you're howling. Miseries have come upon you. You've got everything you want. You've got everything you need. You've got your wealth. But look at the end, what you're doing. You're weeping, you're howling in misery. You see, it's really revealing what happens when a person sets his heart on riches, ignores God, and runs roughshod over other individuals. It reveals the frantic terror of those on whom the judgment of God has come. And notice it says they're living in luxury while others are hurting. They're not giving them their paycheck. And they're living in luxury. It's really soft luxury is the term. And the term literally is to break down. To break down, this term luxury. Have you ever seen maybe a 35-year-old drug addict? They look like they're 65. They're broken down. You see, it's talking about that in a little bit different sense. It's describing that soft living, that soft life. And in the end, it saps and it destroys a person's moral fiber. Morally, it's gone. Their character is gone because of that. And notice, worse, wanton, you're living in wanton pleasure, a wanton kind of life. That's a lifestyle of lewdness and lasciviousness. It's gratifying your own love for comfort and lust for pleasure while you're forgetting God and others. That's what it's talking about there. Now, the crime is not that that person's rich. That's not the crime. But the crime is what the riches have done to that person. What it's done to that person, they become corrupt. They become deceitful. They become insensitive to the cries of others. And the injustice, as that worker is crying out, I need my wages. My family can't live. And although he's crying to that wealthy landowner, that wealthy employer who's not doing him right, God hears that cry. Just like God said, Cain, where's your brother? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the earth. You see, in these oppressed by the rich, the cries are heard by God. So God judges. But you see, how do you handle wealth? How does face power over finances? How do we deal with that? Remember, God says, be faithful in a little, and God will put you in charge of much. When I first got saved, Pastor Chuck, and, you know, I've watched the ministry of Costa Mesa and Chuck, and how God has just continued to expand that ministry and the longevity and the integrity in it. And one of the things I'll never forget Chuck saying, as I was at when I was a very young Christian, he said, you know, Bill, if you're faithful with the dollars, then God will give you the $100. And if you're faithful with the hundreds of dollars, God will give you the thousands of dollars. And if you're faithful with the thousands, God will give you the millions. And I thought, wow, that's great insight. Because, I mean, when you're first starting out in the ministry, you're just, you know, you can't imagine that. And you look at someone like Chuck and Costa Mesa and the integrity, and you look at Chuck, and Chuck dresses the same. He's always looking for deals on used cars. He doesn't buy a new car because he's frugal. He's frugal, and yet God is blessed, not changed. Money and all that God's given has not changed the man. And you see, that's the thing. If God does bless, we don't want it to change our character into what we read here in chapter 5. In that corruption and that self-centeredness kind of thing. You see, how can faith's power handle our finances, whether they're big or small? Number one, here's three simple points. Number one, we need to live in the light of eternal perspective. Live in the light of an eternal perspective. Realize that the Lord is coming again, and I believe sooner than any of us can imagine. And we're going to give an account of what we have done with what he has given us. Whether it be in the church and what God has given us in the church as a pastor and as a leader, but first of all in the home. Church is maybe second, or, you know, maybe third to you, but in the home. We're going to give an account of how we've lived our life and what God's given us in the home. And then in your business, your career, what he's done with you in your business and career, your faithfulness there. And then in the church, at least for me as a pastor, that's very important. And our staff, it's very important, you know, longevity and integrity. Because we will give an account of what God has given to us. You see, Jesus is coming back, and he's going to account the stewardship that he's given in our home, in our business, our work ethic, and in the church. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And when he does, he will reward each one according to what he has done. So we live in the light of an eternal perspective. In fact, 1 John 3:2-3 says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Everyone who has that hope fixed on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. We're Christians now. He's going to appear. We're going to be like him. And so having that hope purifies ourselves. We're living in the light of an eternal perspective. The second thing, face power over finances. Be content with what God has given. Be content with God's provision. I suspect if you're faithful when you're a young person, you're faithful and maybe you store up a little bit at a time, a little bit of a time. If God tarries and you become an older person, you'll find that you may be sitting on a pretty nice nest egg because you've been like the ant. You've stored up. You've harvested. You see, that's just true. That's just what God says. I heard a financial fellow say that if a young person will just put $100 a month away in a retirement account that's earning a decent interest, in the next 30 years or so, at the time of retirement, that will accumulate, as it's compounded in the interest and all, to $1 million. I thought, man, that's a pretty amazing thing. But sometimes we're just not that patient. You know, we want to roll the dice and all of a sudden have it happen. But you see, no, be content with what God has given you now. And who knows in the future what God will do. But if you're faithful in the small things, He will give you charge over much. And notice the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, it says, "For I have learned," Paul says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means." In other words, when I'm broke, I don't have much, I'm content with God. God's on the throne. "And also I know how to live in prosperity. When God gives me a bunch, I'm content as well. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being content, of going hungry and both having abundance and suffering need. Having a lot, having a little, but I've learned to be content with God's provision." We need to learn that. You see, God will take care of our finances. We take care of our fellowship with Him. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:6-9 says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and the snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and deception." We brought nothing into the world. We weren't born with gold rings and gold chains and a wallet full of money. You know, I mean, some are born with in family, they say, with a silver spoon in their mouth. I mean, that might be true, but we came in with nothing, and we're going to go out with nothing. You'll never see a hearse towing a U-Haul, you know, with all your stuff in it. You know, we go. And so be content. And the last thing is be a giver, not a taker. Be a giver, not a taker. Use what God has given to bless others. The Bible says that all through the Scripture. In fact, Acts chapter 20, verse 35, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the word of the Lord Jesus, that it is He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." So be a giver and not a taker. And 1 Timothy 6:18-19, "Instruct them," the believers, "to do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed." You see, be a person that blesses others with what He's given. Maybe He hasn't given much, but that doesn't matter. Sometimes we think, well, wait until I get a whole bunch and then I'll give. You know, sometimes we think of that. Just got a letter from one of our brothers, one of our pastors in the mainland. He died, didn't leave any retirement for his wife. They're just saying, hey, can the body of Christ help out? Well, I'm praying, Lord, how much do you want me to give him? Not so much our church, but me personally. How much can I give them? You know, because here is a woman, you know, she doesn't have anything. And so, you know, it's really comes down to live in the light of eternal perspective, that the Lord's going to come back and we're going to say, here's what you've given me, Lord, and here's what I've done with it. Be content with whatever provision. If he multiplies it, that's good. How can you use that for the Lord? And be a giver, not a taker. One thing, we used to have bookmarkers, and I liked them. I don't know where they are now, but maybe we'll make some more. But I called it one another fellowship. You see, that's the idea of blessing others, one another fellowship. If you have a concordance, a good concordance, sometimes go home. In fact, a Strong's concordance is one of the best. And there are other good ones, but an expanded concordance. And when you look at one another fellowship, when we talk about being a giver and not a taker, you find so many scriptures that deal with so many areas of one another type fellowship, what we can do for one another. In fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think I listed some 36 different areas that we can be a one another kind of person and blessing others. Bible talks about love one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another, admonish one another, submit to one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, greet one another, prefer one another, don't judge one another, be hospitable to one another, fellowship with one another, and it goes on and on and on. See, there's a lot we can do for one another. When we came on this property, the motto was, maybe we ought to put it back in our bulletin, Lord, that we might be a voice to declare God's word, a light to shine Jesus' love, and a magnet to draw into fellowship with one another. And I pray, whatever God has given, you see, face power over finances. We dealt with face power over taming the tongue, face power over pride, face power over finances. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for your instruction, Lord, and it's really a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. Gets us to heaven in this life. And Lord, all of us long when we are with you, that you to hear these words, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Father, that's our heart's desire as a church collectively, Lord, that we would be used of you and we would be a church that has longevity and integrity. And in our individual lives, Lord, that you would say that to us. And Lord, as we do enter in to that eternal home, Lord, we look back with no regrets. But Lord, we've just served you. We've loved you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've loved one another, even as ourselves. Lord, so thank you for your work. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all your servants here at Calvary Chapel. Lord, just continue to bless and pour your spirit out upon us, Lord. And we just thank you again for our missionaries around the world. Lord, bless Bob as he goes over and ministers on behalf of the saints here and Pastor Tim there over on Windward Side. Lord, let it be a powerful time, Lord, and just bring revival to the nation of Japan. Lord, so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.